When I was in high school, I was a lifeguard at a local pool. Most of you know this. Pretend like it's new information. What you don't know is I was also the elementary school swim coach during the summer, a position I was elected to because I couldn't be there to decline it. I think it was everybody said not it, and I wasn't there. That's also how you become the clerk of the vestry, by the way. So make sure, just for all of the new members who are coming on today. But I was elected to this position, and it was kind of boring, except that one incentive was that at the end of the year, at the end of the summer, you got to chaperone a trip to Knott's Berry Farm with all of the kids from the swim team. If you haven't been to Knott's Berry Farm, imagine Disneyland, but replace Mickey and Donald with old prospectors and fun and rides with education, and that's pretty much Knott's Berry Farm. It is fun, though, even when you're watching a bunch of little kids, and everyone at the end of the summer, they get five kids in their group, and you kind of watch them, and you walk around with them, and because I was paranoid, I was kind of counting them every 30 seconds, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, okay, we're good. You know, we go to get funnel cakes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we're good. And, you know, you do the log ride, and you do all these kind of things, and you stare at old paper mache pictures of old prospectors and things like that, and you take pictures, and you know, we go through the day, and halfway through the day, the kids are arguing. It's hot. I'm kind of annoyed at this point, and they're all arguing about what ride to go on, and two want to go on one, and three want to go on the other, and I'm saying, no, we're going to do this ride first, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we're good, and then we'll go to this other ride, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we're good. So that's what we're going to do, and so let's head out to our next ride, 1, 2, 3, 4. And I lost one, and he happened to be the best swimmer on the team. I don't know why that's important, but it is. I was panicked, and now if I remember the story right, he had kind of a weird name, and I mean, his parents sort of got onto that trend that celebrities are on of naming your kids something weird, and I seriously, in my head, I remember it as something like Windjammer. And I know it probably wasn't that, but this is this kid, I lost Windjammer, you know, and I don't know where to look for him. And so I'm standing in the middle of Knott's Berry Farm yelling out, Windjammer! Windjammer! And that's, you know, when I still cared about my image. I'm a dad now. I don't have room to care about my image. But, you know, I'm screaming this out, and I'm panicking, and I tell the Knott's Berry Farm police that I've lost this kid, and I'm just absolutely panicked. I know I'm going to get fired. I know I'm going to have to tell Windjammer's parents that I lost him, and I know I'm going to go to the neglectful chaperone jail, and my career as a brilliant elementary school swim coach is over at this point. And I'm panicking, and I don't know what to do, and I'm too young to know what I'm supposed to do in this situation, and I'm telling the Knott's Berry Farm police I've lost Windjammer, and I'm thinking they're all thinking I'm going to need to be tested for some sort of substance that I'm crying out Windjammer in the middle of the park here. But eventually, later on in the day, we find Windjammer. And what happened was he found another group as we were walking by and decided to join up with them. All of this would have been fixed had cell phones been invented at this point. Completely changed. And it was one of those experiences that the kid had no idea. He had just a great day. But I was panicked because I lost sight of this kid, and my insides are probably still not the same. And you know, it's one of those stories that I'm embarrassed to tell, you know, at one point, because I know Lori won't want to have children with me and let me watch them in the future. And then as I kind of talk to other people about it, everybody has a story like that. They have either lost someone at a theme park or they were lost at a theme park. And what was interesting, Lori and I have bonded over the fact that her parents lost her at SeaWorld. I get to talk, don't defend yourself here. Her parents lost her at SeaWorld, and my daycare instructor lost me at Marineland. So we both have this experience of being lost at aquatic parks, and so it's been a really special thing in our relationship. We're in the Gospel of John, right in the start. This is a Sunday of calling. if you've noticed that. It's the story of Samuel being called. It's the story of Nathaniel being called. Really beautiful stories that we tend to gloss over because they're at the beginning and we want to get to the meaty stuff, but we can learn so much about the character of God, not just those who are being called, but the caller in these moments. The way that Jesus calls the disciples is unique in the ancient world. What is traditionally the pattern is that the best and brightest come to a teacher, sit at his feet, grovel, do his bidding, and try to act as much like the teacher as possible. And the teacher in that process tries to lose them and tries to filter out all of the weaker students, and eventually only the best and brightest remain and stay as disciples. So they hold on tight, and they bring themselves forward to be examined for discipleship. Jesus does something very different, doesn't he? Jesus actually calls the disciples. They bring nothing to the table, which is the point, but Jesus gets a completely different caliber of disciples. They're argumentative. They argue with one another. They argue with Jesus. They can't smell good. They are not very bright, and they're always jockeying for position. But God has a very special way of calling. It's his world. He can make those rules. So Jesus does something very different when he calls the disciples. We're sort of on this fourth day of calling process. The first ones come and follow. Then they tell others, and they come to Jesus. They tell others, and they come to Jesus. Do you see a pattern here with the way he calls? And so today we get the story of Nathanael. Now, interestingly, Nathanael is not mentioned as a disciple in any of the other Gospels. But Bartholomew is. And yet, in the Gospel of John, there is no Bartholomew listed in the list of disciples. And so it stands to reason that Bartholomew, which is really like a last name, son of Tholomew, right? Tholomewson, is Nathanael. And John knew him personally and called him by his more personal name, Nate, you know? And so Nathan is Bartholomew. Nathanael is Bartholomew. And so the story is the calling of, I'm calling him Nathanael Olamew. For the rest of the sermon, or just Nate, I don't know, I might shorten it. But anyway, it's a special story. It's unique, and we know pieces of it. But know that it basically starts when his friend Philip comes up to him, excited, and he says, Nathanael, we found the Messiah, the very one that's talked about throughout the whole Bible. Moses talked about him. The prophets talked about him. Everything points to this man. And he's Joseph's son from Nazareth. And of course, then we get this very famous line that we all know and giggle at whenever we hear it on Sunday. Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that is why Saint Nathanael is the patron saint of snarkiness, I've decided. Is it fair that he's actually that he's saying something like that? Is that actually true to his character? I don't actually think so. I think we misunderstand what's actually being said there. Because first of all, Nathanael Olamew, he's from Cana, which is less cosmopolitan than Nazareth, if you can believe it. Right? It's a small town, and it would be sort of like me from Bonzel making fun of somebody from Rainbow. Which, Rainbow's horrible. I mean, we can all admit that, right? I can say that right now. But it's making fun of, I mean, he's basically saying, can someone from this small town really be the Messiah? I mean, Jesus says to Nathanael, like, 10 words later, that he's a man without guile. That doesn't sound like somebody who's going to be snarky. And so really, I think what he's trying to say in this moment is something a little bit closer to, how could God send his Messiah to a place like this? How could anything good of God start from here? I mean, we're not talking about Manhattan or anything like that. We're not talking about Rome. We're talking about the backwaters of the empire here. How could God truly send the Messiah to a place like this? But Nathaniel is also without guile. He's open to the truth. And so he says yes when his friend Philip says, come and see. And so Nathaniel comes to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and he says, here is an Israelite without any deceit in his heart. Wow. I don't know if I can think of anybody who would fit that description. It's an interesting time, isn't it? This is when people are just shouting out truth as people walk by. Remember that John the Baptist does that he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now Jesus says something about Nathanael as he walks by. Here's an Israelite with no guile. It's an absolutely terrifying time to walk around that people could just shout truth about you. I think I would be scared most of the time. Behold, there is a man who ate cookies for breakfast because he thought nobody was looking. This is a special moment because Jesus is not just pointing to Nathanael. He's pointing also to the whole history of Israel. Remember whose name was Israel. It was Jacob. God renamed Jacob, whose name means deceiver. He changed his name to Israel. And so for everyone that would have heard it, Nathanael included, would have picked up on this moment. That he's basically saying, here is a man from the nation of deceivers that has no deceit. A child of Jacob that carries no deceit. And so he's pointing to something incredibly powerful and a historical moment in the life of Israel that is now being fulfilled in this time. That God invited his children to follow him, and he changed the name to Israel, which is to strive to walk with God. And now this one who is without deceit is invited to walk with God as his disciple. Jesus is not just calling Nathanael, but a nation to walk with him. This is an incredible moment. And what happens next is even more special. And it points to the character of the caller. Because Nathanael is surprised. He's never met Jesus. And yet Jesus seems to know everything about him. And he responds, Lord, how do you know me? And Jesus says, I saw you before. You were sitting under the fig tree when Philip called you. And that answers Nathanael's question as to if anything good can come out of Nazareth. Because Nathanael is overwhelmed at this moment. This must have come directly from God. How could it be that this man had seen him? I want you to consider the arc that Nathanael has gone through in this very short period of time, from going from skepticism to openness, then to coming face to face with the creator of the universe and being told this incredibly powerful thing, that I saw you before. It's evidentiary proof of what we've always believed to be true, what we always say to be true, but sometimes don't feel it. That in our loneliness, when we feel abandoned, when we feel broken and tired, in joys and in discouragement, God has seen us. That in our greatest moments and in our worst, we are seen by God. And that God, even before we have found him, never loses sight of us. God never loses sight of you. Isn't that so wonderful? Let that sink in, because it's about to get even bigger. Because now Jesus pulls him aside and he says, you are amazed. You call me the Christ because I've told you that I saw you. Well, you're about to see even more. Because you are going to see the heavens opened up and angels ascending and descending. the Son of Man. Again, he brings him back to that history, that story of Jacob who sees this vision that God gives him of angels coming up and down from heaven. That barrier between heaven and earth is pierced and broken as they come up and down the ladder. And the ladder is Jesus Christ himself. He says, that vision that I gave to Jacob is now fulfilled. And I am the ladder. I am that stairway. I am the one who pierces the division between heaven and earth, between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. That prophecy is fulfilled in this moment. Why? Because God has never lost sight of you. And God has kept that promise from the very beginning. A promise that was whispered through Jacob's vision, was proclaimed with John in the water, and then shouted out by God as he sees his son dearly beloved. And now he stands before Nathanael and every single one of us and says, I saw you before. When you thought that you were alone, when you thought you were abandoned and lost, I never lost sight of you. And even more, I see you now and will see you forever. Because he never loses sight of us. Not even when he's on the cross. He never loses sight of that plan to pierce the heavens and to bring heaven to earth. Earth to heaven. He breaks that barrier and he bridges that gap between us and God on the cross because he never loses sight of you. Because you see, you are God's vision. God never loses sight of a single one of you. So what does that mean for you? How will you live? How will you rejoice in the love that your Father has given and poured out on you? For Nathanael Olamu, it changed his life forever. He followed Jesus, and he's with the disciples when they have breakfast after the resurrection. He's there at Pentecost, and he goes out, and he carries the gospel. And this is the cool God incidence that he's showing us all. Nathanael Olamu carries the gospel to India. How cool is that? That we, this tiny little church, have fallen in love with our family in India and have brought the gospel to them. And in doing so, we have learned and they have learned in India that God has never lost sight of us. How cool is that? God has a plan from the very beginning, and he's watched you, and he continues to watch you, and he has never lost sight of any of us. We are his vision. We are his heart's desire, and he sees us. So how will we live? How will we rejoice in him? How will we proclaim him as Savior and Father and live into his kingdom? He's never lost sight of us. Let us never lose sight of him. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate your call on our life. To be set apart and sanctified, to be part of your vision, to be called your children. By the power of your Spirit, signed with the blood of your cross. We ask, Lord, that we would never lose sight of you, that we would be about the kingdom's work, that we would live in your vision, to walk alongside of you, to know that we are seen. We pray for eyes to see you, Lord, your plan before us, your love for us, for the lost, because you have never lost them. And we ask, Lord, to fix our eyes on you, that as you see us, Lord, we would catch a glimpse of you and keep our eyes upon you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.